All right, let's remain standing here. We'll think about the law this morning as we begin our worship service and consider ourselves before a holy God. Now, this is just the first eight verses of Daniel chapter 7, and it's not technically speaking law, but it certainly talks about God's sovereignty over the kingdoms of the earth, and as we will see in a little bit, their fall because of their violation of God's law. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw dreams and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told to rise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes, eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." And we'll stop there. This morning we're looking at Daniel 7, 1 through 14. This is the conclusion of that passage for the gospel. "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the gospel that we have read here in Daniel. We thank you for how it reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ. There are very few passages in the Old Testament that come close to doing what this one does in terms of that which we pray every time we read the gospel. We pray that you would take the veil off of our eyes so that we can see his glories today through the words that we've read and that we will look at later. We pray that your Holy Spirit, who is that fire around the throne of God, would be pleased to descend upon your people here as we gather in your name to worship you, that he would lead us into worship and convict us of our sins and comfort us in our times of need and teach us all things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, get ready to buckle up. Here's what we're going to do with Daniel chapter 7. We've been going one chapter at a time, mostly because they're stories and because it's easier to preach them all at once. This one is changing things a little bit. We're moving from the stories to the prophecy section of the book. And so I'm going to break this chapter into 2 sermons. The first one, we're just going to look at the images and just the images. And what do they mean? What would they have meant back then in the first 14 verses? And then next time, we'll look at the interpretation of what all this means. So if I don't give you the interpretation, I'll maybe say a little bit about it. But don't worry, we'll talk about that next time. So the way I want to begin this is by having you think about a movie, whether you've seen it or not. I'll tell you a little bit about it. It's the movie Noah. It starred Russell Crowe and Jennifer Connelly. Anthony Hopkins played Methuselah and Emma Watson. This was came out in 2014. And it was a fantasy epic written and directed by a fellow named Darren Aronofsky. How many of you have seen that? Curious. So a few of you. All right. If you were an ordinary man on the street, you would have heard of the Bible story of Noah. If you were interested in the movie and went to see it, you might come away saying something like what Diego said on an Amazon review. This is what he said. Good movie about one of the Bible's best known stories. Matthew Hartnett said a little more along these lines. He said, well researched, amazing film, probably the closest to an accurate depiction we're going to get. The conclusion that these kinds of people had is that this movie simply is the Bible story put to film. Now, if you know just the tiniest bit more about the Bible, other than the name Noah, you might say what CFL said in his review. Modern adaptation of a biblical classic. A fellow named Coach said, no, it doesn't follow the Bible word for word, but so what? It's a creative interpretation of an ancient story and a magnificent movie, in my opinion. Open your mind and give it a try. So these two realized that there were some changes, but they were well worth it, they thought. Now, a fellow named Jonathan D. White represents a more sophisticated expression of this view. He says, it's a midrash. Midrash is the Jewish practice of creatively filling in the gaps in a story. The entire Noah story is just a few pages. The director is a non-practicing Jew and incorporates some interesting Enochic material in the retelling of the story. When I read that, I thought, sorry, Jonathan, he does a lot more than that. Matt Zoller Seitz, who wrote for RogerandEbert.com, understood the truth much better. And he said, Noah is writer-director Darinofsky's interpretation of the story of Noah and the flood. He's made a few changes. Okay, more than a few. Way more. This is the book of Genesis after a page one rewrite. Just about the only thing about this Noah that is the same as the biblical Noah is his name. I'm just telling you that right up front. That's it. This Noah is a crazy man who hears voices in his head, takes drugs to induce visions, and concludes that the world is going to be destroyed not because of sin, not because he heard the voice of God, but because mankind didn't protect the environment. We weren't green enough. Sounds exactly like Hollywood to me. And what about God in this movie? Why, he doesn't say a word in the entire movie. Now, sure, Noah believes in him, but all that does is serve to show just how crazy Noah is. There's no God behind any of this. My friend Brian Gadawa, in his review of this, explains. He says, as an atheist, Aronofsky doesn't believe in the biblical God. So if he is retelling a biblical narrative, the best way to deconstruct God or to make him in the story as if he wasn't really there at all would be to claim that he is silent. This is brilliant subversion. Think about it, folks. God never speaks in the entire movie, not even to tell Noah that he was wrong to almost kill his girls. Even when righteousness is finally achieved in Noah's redemption, God still does not speak. He never speaks. That is not happenstance. There's a reason for that. A non-speaking God is virtually the same practical thing as a non-existent God. And it explains that when Noah's adopted daughter tells Noah that God wanted you to decide if man was worth saving, the message is it's all up to humans, not a God. Of course, the original sacred narrative requires a God in the story, but an atheist director wants to deconstruct that God into a being that is merely believed in, but ultimately is no different than humans making our own meaning. So there you go. There's Noah. If you ever go and see it, you've been forewarned. Now, I want to tell you about a word here that Brian uses, the word subversion. This is how he defines it for us. Subversion is the act of retelling a story through the prism of a different worldview or philosophy or theology or politics or take your pick. The nature of subversive storytelling is to work within the cultural memes and received narrative that people are familiar with, but then to infuse that narrative with new definitions. Now, because most people today have heard of the flood story, but have never read it, they watch that movie and its deconstruction works very subtly on the subconsciousness, making them think that this is what the Bible says. That's subversion. It's a kind of infiltration with the goal of toppling a previously held worldview. Right now, our politicians and entertainers and educators are busy doing this with the mythos of the founding of our country and with our legal documents and what they really mean. This is the whole point of Black Lives Matter, of the 1619 Project, and of the theoretical view of a living constitution. Aronofsky is a politician, entertainer, and educator of art and worldviews. It's all he is. So I want you to imagine that you, a Christian well-versed in the Bible, were interviewing Aronofsky about his movie. How did you come up with this idea, you ask him? He says, well, I had this kind of waking vision. I beheld a man and his name was Noah, and he got news that the earth was going to be flooded and all humans destroyed unless he built a huge ark that would save the animals on the earth. So if you heard that response, you'd probably say, are you sure you had a vision and that you weren't reading the Bible? You would say this because you know that his vision, as told in that way, is exactly what you read in Genesis 6. But now let's say he answered you a little bit differently. He said, well, I had a kind of a waking vision. I beheld a man and his name was Noah, and he heard this voice in his head tell him to go to his great-grandfather, who gave him a hallucinogenic drug, which induced his own vision of a world flooded and all the people dead at the bottom of the ocean. And they were all killed, Noah concluded from his vision, because they destroyed Mother Earth and did not buy into Bernie Sanders' Green New Deal. Now, upon hearing that explanation, you might indeed think that Aronofsky had a vision. But you would understand very quickly that it was the exact opposite of the Bible story of Noah, wouldn't you? Sherlock Holmes, the Sherlock Holmes in you would know that something was afoot. You cannot properly understand Daniel 7 and the strange visions taking place here without this kind of background. This is my point of this. That doesn't mean you can't get the meaning of the visions, which are explained both in this chapter and elsewhere in the Bible. But what it means is that you won't understand a very important feature of this story that the original audience would have understood, because Daniel 7 is using subversion. Instead, you would be like a third kind of interviewer talking to Aronofsky. This time the interviewer has never heard of the Bible, never heard of Noah, never heard of the flood at all. He literally has no knowledge of any of this. And now when he asked him about how he came up with the idea, he could answer with either his own environmental Gnostic atheist take, or he could quote you directly from Genesis 6 and the interviewer wouldn't be any the wiser. All he would just say in either case is, well, that's very interesting. That's how almost everyone approaches Daniel 7. They have no clue of the deeper meanings behind the visions because they don't know their history. They're only interested in the interpretation. That's actually been my own experience when people come to this. What does this mean? Tell me when is this going to happen in our future? Now, it's okay to be interested in the interpretation because I said you can still get that. But if you were someone who knew the story of Noah and were a third party listening to that ignorant interviewer talking to Aronofsky and not having a clue about the story, okay? I'm pretty sure you would want to take them aside and tell them that the man is using the Bible story for an evil purpose. You would want this person to know this because it's a big deal if they think that Aronofsky invented Noah versus he purposely is stealing the idea to use to his own end. You wouldn't want them thinking that his story is the Bible story. You would want them to know that what he has made is a deeply political and religious subversion of the actual history of Christianity. So let's move into our text here with that as kind of an introduction. Daniel 7 takes place in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So chronologically speaking, this puts us back sometime prior to Daniel 5, the fall of Babylon, which was described in that chapter that took place in 539 B.C. Now, Belshazzar comes to power in 550 B.C., so he lasts for 11 years. This shows you, since we're moving backward in time, that this is not a chronological history book, which you should have already known. But we can also ask another question. Why would it matter so much to record the date of the vision in this sacred scripture? This is an inspired Bible verse. I wonder how many of you would ever say this is your life verse. Probably not many. It's inspired by God, though. Why? Well, previous dates have mattered, such as the day that Babylon fell. Here it's important to learn how Belshazzar came to power. He was the son of Nabonidus, the last king of Neo-Babylon. But Nabonidus left that year for an extended stay in Tema of Arabia. He did not leave Babylon leaderless, however. He installed his son Belshazzar as co-regent, thus allowing him to take the title king, even though Nabonidus was the king. This is the only time in the 7-decade history of the Neo-Babylonian Empire that there was a co-regent, the year 550 BC. I'm going to come back to this at the end of the sermon. We've seen that Daniel is written in two languages, Hebrew and Aramaic, and that it contains essentially two genres, court stories and visions. The Aramaic portions are tied together by a chiasm so that chapter 7 parallels chapter 2. Now, the thing about all of this is that the court stories, all but one of the court stories are in Aramaic, and all but one of the visions are in Hebrew, but those singular chapters do not overlap. And when you map this all together, what you find is that chapter 7 is the hinge of the book that ties the various sections together. Now, most people naturally divide this chapter into two halves. You have a vision in up through verses 14, then you have the interpretation through the end of it. Now, that's why I'm preaching it, is two halves. The problem, if you take this as an outline, is that there's a small part of the vision that actually takes place in verses 21 and 22. So while that kind of simple outline can be helpful for memory, it's technically incorrect. There's actually three distinct elements in the chapter, and all of them repeat. There's a vision, and then it repeats. Then there's an interpretation, and then that's added to. Then there's requests for clarification that come twice. So this is a highly organized and unified piece of literature, and it has the interpretation of the chapter at the center. Now, this structure binds the two halves of the chapter together, but it makes the second half much more complicated than the first. Curiously, you've got a prologue and you've got the epilogue at the end that take up a verse each. So verses 2 through 14, which is the majority of what we'll look at here, form the exact same structure as the larger part of the book. This puts the throne scene that we read about front and center. So because it's its own unit that stands outside of the complicated interpretation, that's why I want to look at just verses 1 through 14. And in doing this, it will allow me to focus on the often neglected but very vital aspect of this chapter, which is the use of subversion to tell us something extremely important about God. In fact, this subversion is so amazing and important that it becomes one of the most incredible passages for understanding the Lord Jesus Christ in the entire Bible. I love Daniel 7. Just tell you that right now. So let's move into the passage. Again, we read, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his head while he lay in his bed. And then he wrote down the dream and told us the sum of the matter. So Daniel's asleep in his bed. He begins to dream. The dreams are so vivid that he uses the language of visions to describe what he saw. Now, given how we opened with Aronofsky being interviewed and saying that he had a vision, and given what we will talk about shortly, it's important that we believe the scripture here. Daniel really is seeing something in his dreams. This is not a made-up story. But I want you to realize that dreams often take the form of things that we know in real life, things that we've been thinking about, things that we've been reading. Remember, Daniel's been promoted to the seat of high magician. He has studied long the religion and history of Babylon. We've learned this for the last 6 chapters. This will be important as we go along. Daniel awoke from his dream, and unlike most of us, he wrote it down so that he could remember it. How many times have I wished that I would have done that and I forgot? Then he told us what he saw. Verse 2, Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven were stirring up the great sea. So the sea here is probably the Mediterranean. It's the setting for the earthly part of his dream. I'm going to call it that. We find wind here. We also find wind in Genesis 1:2, where it's translated spirit. We find the sea here. We also find that in Genesis 1:2, where we find the deep. Okay? In this way, Daniel's dream begins by strongly evoking the beginning of creation. The difference is that the winds are blowing and the great sea is choppy. If this is a kind of new creation scene, then what will come out of the waters is most likely not going to resemble the dry land that we find in Genesis. It says, "And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another." And there you have it. Now, beast is not the language of something good, but is some kind of chaos. It isn't a word for a creature that belongs to the sea, usually, either. We don't call sharks and octopi beasts. And yet they're coming out of the sea, makes them in one way or another sea monsters, doesn't it? I'm reminded of Godzilla. He always comes out of the sea. The beasts are then described. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And then I looked, its wings were plucked off and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And I'm going to save most of my commenting on what these beasts are until next time. Let's just look at what we're seeing here. The lion is the king of the animals, right? He is no natural predator. He's the top of the food chain. This lion has eagle's wings. And one writer, I think, astutely observes, you have the noblest of birds and the noblest of animals. As if he weren't strong and fearsome and fast enough, now he can fly. But the wings are plucked off and his flying comes to an end and he's gently set on the ground and made to stand erect like a man. Indeed, the roaring beast lion is given the mind of a man. Now, here's the first act of subtle subversion. The idea of a beast-like creature being given the mind of a man would have been instantly familiar to the Jews living in Babylon. Because the Gilgamesh epic's main character, who is a giant named Gilgamesh, finds himself being confronted by a wild man made by the gods sent to stop him from oppressing the people. This man's name is Enkidu, and he's a wild man that's given the mind of a beast. It also reminds us of something we've read in Daniel, doesn't it? Nebuchadnezzar, who has begins to look like eagle's claws and takes his mind away from him. Remember all that? So keep that in mind. Behold, another beast, the second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, "Arise, devour much flesh." So this time we have a bear, which is the largest of the predators. It's gigantic, but it's raised out of the water on one side. It seems to be lopsided or imbalanced. It's like a drunken sailor about to walk off the deck. The lopsided beast is commanded to stand up. Imagine what that's going to look like. It doesn't say who gave the command, though. The voice tells the beast to begin consuming much flesh. This is human flesh. But the beast already had three ribs in its mouth when he said it. It was devouring them. This bear is an aggressive hunter. It was already accustomed to these kinds of attacks. Somebody might ask, why ribs? I asked that question, couldn't find a good answer. Why not something like bones? Nobody knows for sure. It reminds me of how God took the rib out of a man and made woman. Maybe it's a metaphor for destroying humanity. The opposite of what is supposed to happen if you're in a creation event, isn't it? This is a beast of chaos. Verse 6, after this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. So he's like the lion. He's a leopard. He's a cat. But this is a leopard, and so he's fast. This is represented by the four wings of a bird on its back, similar to the lion. Its speed means that it attacks with great surprise. The prey is caught off guard. The unusual feature of this beast, can you see it?
his four heads.
And I've actually seen a couple of these animals that were Siamese twins that were born together, and they've got two heads. I ain't never seen no animal with four heads. That's terrifying, okay? These terrifying beast heads are not described, but they're associated with dominion. This beast is going to rule when it comes out of the sea. And I also want to mention that in ancient Near Eastern art, that they depicted heavenly beings, especially cherubim protectors, as creatures with cat-like bodies and wings. So both the lion and the leopard would have reminded them of supernatural entities in some ways. Continuing on, it says, "After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns." So before describing the last beast, he reiterates that this is happening at night. And night is often a metaphor for evil in the Bible. That certainly seems to fit the description of these terrifying beasts, doesn't it? This beast is the most terrifying of all. Its appearance brought dread. Its strength brought horror. The first description of it is that it has iron teeth. Now, I've seen gold teeth in a James Bond movie and in some rappers, but I never seen nobody with iron teeth. Iron is the hardest of metal in the ancient world, and we've seen it before in this book, in the parallel chapter in chapter 2, in the vision of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a statue. The statue had iron legs. Now, with its teeth, it devoured and broke into pieces whatever it ate. Curiously, it also stamped whatever was left with its feet. That same iron statue had feet mixed with iron and clay. And in this regard, recall that Daniel 7 is a parallel to chapter 2. That means that Nebuchadnezzar's statue must be parallel in some ways to these four beasts. In fact, that's what we will find in the interpretation next week. I've shown you how the iron of the fourth beast matches the iron at the bottom of the statue, the fourth section. That statue was divided into four parts. The first was the head of gold. Gold is the noblest of metals that matches the lion and the eagle, the noblest of beasts and birds. In other words, you can already tell without an interpretation that these beasts are going to represent kings and kingdoms. But that's as far as I want to take that here today. One more feature of the beast stands out. It was different from the others in that it had 10 horns. So Daniel says, "I considered the horns." So he's pondering long on this. "And behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things." Now, this is a horrifying image. A little horn destroys three of the 10, but it is itself alive. It has the ability to speak. It has a mouth. It has the ability to see. It has eyes like a man. Clearly, then, these beasts are representative of something else. Now, since I'm not going to go there today, I want to instead point out what a few things are that you can. I want to point out a few things you will not get from what we've read this far, but which a Jew reading the book in Babylon would have known, just like you as a Christian knows who Noah is. So first, I want you to consider again that these monsters come up out of the sea, thus making them, in some strange sense, sea monsters. How many heads do we have between the four beasts? Count them up. One of them had four, and then you got three others, right? That makes seven heads. Curiously, there's a sea monster in the Bible that also has multiple heads. His name is Leviathan. Psalm 74 says, "You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness." Now, Leviathan has a parallel in the Canaanite religion. They call him Lotan. He's called the twisting serpent of seven heads. Isaiah describes this twisting serpent as Leviathan. He says, "In that day, the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea." By the way, in the myth stories, he is a chaos creature. Revelation picks up on this and says that, in fact, the number of his heads is seven. Revelation 12, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were seven diadems. Now, of course, Revelation closely identifies this dragon with Satan, doesn't it? He sees the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan and bound him for 1,000 years. So when you look at the images of what is before you and you think about the mythology that Daniel's using in his dream, we can see something that we've kind of already seen. This is a decreation scene that is mocking the original creation and that its creatures are destroying rather than creating. And they are, in fact, viewed as satanic creatures in some sense. All right? We can say more. The nations of the world all talk about this creature. In Greece, he's the Hydra. He's the sea beast with seven heads. In Babylon, though he's never described with seven heads, he's called, or she is called, Tiamat. Now, Tiamat's the Babylonian sea dragon, who's the goddess of the salt sea, and she mates with Abzu, who's the god of fresh water, and together they produce all of the younger gods of Babylon. She's a symbol of primordial chaos at creation. The sea, creation, it sounds like the way we began our vision, doesn't it? In fact, in Babylon, it's the Babylonian creation epic. It's called the Enuma Elish. And what it has is that the later god Marduk, who we've seen is also named Bel, from where we get Belshazzar and Belteshazzar. Marduk becomes the hero who uses the four winds. We've seen that in our passage. It started with four winds to slay Tiamat, upon which moment he ascends to the highest god of the pantheon. It says he deployed the four winds that none of her might escape. South wind, north wind, east wind, west wind. He made ill wind, whirlwind, cyclone, four ways wind, seven ways wind, destructive wind, irresistible wind. And what are the none that should escape? Well, they're the beasts that Tiamat stirs up that arise out of the sea to fight against him. Here then we have two stories that have the same elements: creation, sea, beasts, winds, sea monsters. But they're not identical. But in the same way that the mere word Noah evokes in your mind an ark and a flood and judgment from God, these images in the setting of the vision would have provoked clear associations with creation, with the gods of Babylon, with the great war, and so on to those people living back then. Now, I do not believe that Daniel's vision here is copying pagan religion. Rather, I believe his dream was given to him by God using images he and everyone else was already familiar with, so that a more subtle meaning could be learned by what he saw. Furthermore, Daniel's not using these images in the same way that the Babylonians used them. For example, people have tried to find Babylonian connections to the lion, the bear, the leopard in pagan religion, but this has been a self-defeating process. The overall interpretation of the vision takes us in a very different direction from the creation beginnings of the setting and the images to something that's prophetic, not historical. But that doesn't mean the setting and images should just be ignored or cast away from the original context. Now, I'm going to show you more of how this is when we come here now to the second vision. Okay, now I'm not sure if it's right to call this a second vision or if we should just say that the setting of the first vision changes. But whatever the case, we move from earth up to heaven. And this is how it's described. I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment. The books were opened. So let's try and slowly take this apart. What are we seeing? It says that he looked at and thrones were placed. Now, we can see shortly that he can still hear the horns speaking. And so it would seem that the setting is still on earth. And yet, because the thrones seem to be placed on earth. And yet, we see that somebody in a minute is going to come on the clouds to the Ancient of Days. And therefore, we seem to be in heaven. So understanding this is important. The two are being linked together, heaven and earth. One commentator says chapter 7 hints at the present overlap between the heavens and the earth. Chapter 7's vision gives us a glimpse into the complex relationship between the heavens and the earth. It reminds me of the story of Elisha and his servant, who were surrounded by an enemy army, and the servant became afraid. And so Elisha prayed and said, "Oh Lord, please open his eyes so that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You see, heaven and earth overlap like two pieces of paper, but perhaps in different dimensions or something like that. Heaven is here, and yet in another sense, it's above. I think that's part of what's going on here. Who's the Ancient of Days? Well, this refers to God the Father. The Ancient of Days is describing God as eternal. The psalm says, "God will give ear and humble him, he who is enthroned from of old." And another one says, "Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting." He's the Ancient of Days. Now, he's depicted with white clothing, which symbolizes his purity and his holiness. He has white hair that combines these two images. It isn't that God's a tired old man, as the image often brings to mind and that people mock. It's that he is holy and he is eternal. Time has no effect on the Ancient of Days. Now, it's important for my purposes today to know here that there's a lot of parallels going on in this biblical, in this particular section, with Canaanite religion and also some with Babylonian. Back in the 1920s, we discovered a collection of clay tablets in a coastal town called Ugarit in Syria by the Mediterranean. Among the writings these tablets yielded is something called the Baal cycle. This is the story, curiously enough, of the god Baal defeating the god Yam, and Yam means sea. Oh, we've seen a lot of sea, haven't we? And after he defeats the sea, like Marduk, he ascends to the high god. Okay? In this story, which I will refer to a couple more times, it speaks of El, the father of years, whom it describes as having gray hair and a gray beard. And I bring this up because in Canaanite religion, El is the Canaanite equivalent of God the Father. Except this god is a created being, and to become father, he has to mate with his consort, the wicked goddess Asherah. Together, they have 70 sons of God. Two of them are Yam and Baal, actually, the sea and the Lord. We've seen them in Daniel already, these sons of God. These are the watchers from chapter 4. And this is the one like the son of the gods in chapter 3. Importantly, the Bible calls God El many times in the Old Testament. So there's a direct overlap with the word that simply means strong or almighty. That helps us identify that we are, in fact, looking at God the Father, which I want to point out is remarkable when you think about it, because this is one of the very rare times in the Bible that somebody actually sees the Father. But it's not the only time. There's a couple of others. The setting is that he is seated on his throne. This means that we're in a royal chamber of some sort. It depicts this throne as being made up of fiery flames, and it had wheels of burning fire. Look at the parallel in Ezekiel 1. That would take a whole sermon to go into all of that. It's fascinating. Why would a throne have wheels? Well, it's because this particular throne is like a chariot, and it can move from place to place. God has moved his chamber close to the place of the sea monsters. Now, besides fire coming from the throne, it also issues from a stream of fire that comes out from before the Ancient of Days. And this shows us that we are in God's sanctuary. Eden was his sanctuary. At its center was a mighty river. Sinai was his sanctuary. Remember when Moses hit the rock and what came out? A mighty river. Ezekiel's third temple has a river issuing from the throne room. In Revelation, there's a sea mixed with fire before the throne, and a river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God. So this is all symbolized in the tabernacle's washing basin. And as for the fire, as we saw with the furnace, Fire is often an image of God's Holy Spirit. So this is a triune passage we're looking at here. This is reinforced by the throngs present around him. 1,000,000 served him and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. This is like Isaiah 6, where the angels came to touch the prophet's lips with coals from the altar of the sanctuary. These are the heavenly hosts that worship God, as we see at the birth of Christ in Luke, and in heaven when the Lamb is raised in Revelation. I can't even imagine the scene that Daniel's seeing, but man, I want to. I want to get a glimpse of that, and one day I can't wait to see it. This is also a divine council scene, and thus a court. In chapter 4, we define the divine council when the watchers came down as a council of heavenly beings that meet in assembly in order to administer the affairs of the cosmos. As we saw there, when the watchers came down, they gave their decree to Nebuchadnezzar. And we have seen where judgment is going to be made against him. So specifically, we're entering into here a heavenly courtroom drama. Some of these heavenly beings sit on the thrones. It says, and I looked and thrones were placed. The Ancient of Days sits on his throne. But the lesser thrones seem to encircle him, or perhaps they're off to the side like a jury box or something like that. These thrones are mentioned in the New Testament, by the way. Have you ever heard this one and known what you're listening to? For by Christ, all things are created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible. A guy named Ron Johnson, who wrote his dissertation on this topic, says these thrones appear to be occupied by personal spirits who are aligned with the purposes of Yahweh. They themselves bear authoritative rule, which is to be used in bringing judgment upon others. It's exactly what we see in Daniel 4. And so the verse concludes, the court sat in judgment and the books were opened. Now, in this case, what are they going to judge? So Johnson says this assembly has been called to consider the misdeeds of an offender. In this case, it appears several offenders. So these guys have done something bad. In other words, the beast, and especially the beast with the horns, are going to be judged. Now, how will they be judged? There's heavenly books, which I take to be legal documents that set forth the heavenly law and the behavior of what is right and wrong to be done on the earth. The court will determine if these beasts have broken the heavenly law, and then they will make a determination accordingly. It tells us next that as I looked, then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. So what was it saying? Well, in the conclusion of the vision, we learn in verses 21 and 22, I said the vision didn't stop here. Remember, it keeps going. The horn that had eyes and a mouth that was spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came. And judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. Revelation has a parallel as well. The beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. So I think it makes good sense that that's what's happening here at the first part of the vision. For his speech and his actions, this terrifying beast, it says in verses 11 and 12, was killed and his body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. This explains that the beast actually had legal authority from heaven to rule and conquer. Have you ever thought about that with Egypt and Babylon and Greece and Rome? And Britain and France and the United States, God gave them their authority to rule. But in their wickedness, God stripped them of that authority and rule. If you will not rule wisely and righteously, your kingdom will not endure. It is a fascinating thing to think about the great empires of world history being given power by God and the divine council to rule. And it's equally fascinating to think about them being stripped and destroyed by the very same, isn't it? This entire dream sequence comes to its great conclusion in two verses that are perhaps as important as any in the entire Bible. The first says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." That gives us the who. And then the second verse says, "To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and it shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall never be destroyed." That gives us the what. So the who and the what. And there's a lot to unpack here. First, this is the third time that we've seen "I saw in the night visions" repeated. These are markers for the vision, kind of division markers. The first appears when the first beast comes out. The next one when the fourth beast comes out. And then the third focuses on the one like a son of man. Who is this figure and what is happening to him? That's the great question of the ages, my friends. This is the great question of the Holy Scripture. This is the great question you have to answer for yourself. Who is this one like a son of man? Well, I'll tell you, the Scripture tells you exactly who he is. And it isn't open for interpretation. But you still have to answer it to see if you believe it or not. So first of all, he comes with the clouds of heaven. Now, this has parallels in Babylon and Canaanite religions. These parallels help you see that this is a divine figure. This is a god. In the Baal cycle, Baal is called the charioteer of the clouds. And he comes and he stands by El. In fact, when he does this, after defeating Yom, the very same thing happens to him. He's given an everlasting dominion and a kingdom. In the Babylonian creation story, Marduk is told to make straight quickly with the storm chariot and approach Anshar. And again, when he does this, he's given an eternal kingdom. This is serious subversion going on. Of course, both Baal and Marduk become the high gods through these actions, and so they are divine figures. Now, more importantly, it has parallels in Scripture. In the Old Testament, other than this one place, only Yahweh comes on the clouds of heaven, in Deuteronomy, in the Psalms, in Isaiah. And yet, this person is also called a son of man. What man can ride the clouds of heaven? This caused post-Christian rabbis no end of heartburn, let me tell you. Because they knew what their sages had said. The great Rabbi Akiba left open the possibility that this son of man was a descendant of David, indeed the Messiah himself, and that he is going to be enthroned beside the Father. And others agreed with him. These are Jews before the time of Christ. In other words, pre-Christian Jews who read this verse and saw the obvious said that a divine human figure is going to appear in one person. In fact, this was a central two powers verse that the rabbis, after the destruction of the temple, made a heresy. Because you have two persons and one God. We see the roots of all of this in Daniel 7. And we find stuff going on in the Gospels that take this apart for us. To truly see the profound importance of these verses, you have to go to the New Testament. The passage becomes a cornerstone for the ministry of Jesus Christ. At his trial, the high priest, a Jew, the highest of the Jews, stood up and asked Jesus if he had any answer to give to those charges that he was a blasphemer, equating himself with God. And Jesus was silent, remember? So the priest put him under oath. "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now, I want you to notice, he says, "Are you the Son of God?" Son of God. Jesus responds this way. "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." You see, notice how Jesus shifts it from the Son of God to the Son of Man. It's the same person. How do we know? Look at Caiaphas' response. He tore his robes and said he's uttered blasphemy. They knew what he was claiming. They knew he was claiming to be God. They knew he was claiming to be the cloud rider. And they crucified him for it. Who is this Son of Man in Daniel 7? He is Jesus of Nazareth. He said it himself. He's the Son of Man presented to the Ancient of Days, who is given an eternal kingdom, thus making this a highly Trinitarian passage. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all here. But how do we know that this is Christ? They wasn't just making it up. Because Jesus said they would see this happen. And indeed, they did. For Jesus, after they put him to death, rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father, exactly as it says here. How does Matthew end his gospel? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Why? Because he's been given a kingdom and the power to transmit that kingdom to others through his church. What I want to tell you today is that Daniel 7 is doing something very subversive. Knowing this mythological background as a Jew living in Babylon, or returning from Babylon back to the land of Canaan, or even being a Babylonian or a Canaanite, picking up Daniel's vision and reading it for himself, these people would have instantly recognized that he was seeing a war unfold and that he was demanding that you pick a side on this war. Daniel isn't using this for an evil purpose like Aronofsky, though. Rather, they already twisted and subverted the truth in their own stories. God is simply retaking what rightly belongs to him by subverting what they already subverted in their stories. What these stories show is that Daniel is describing a war. It's a battle of the gods. This is what we miss out on when we just go to the interpretation and we don't think about the images themselves. But the God of Daniel is the one who ascends to the Ancient of Days, who sits on his throne. It's not Baal. It's not Marduk. They have their day. They have their territory. No more. This is a future king, given a future kingdom, if you're living in Daniel's day. He comes after a series of satanic beasts are judged for their wickedness. Those beasts, as we will see next time, are themselves human, but they have heavenly powers over them, as we saw with the identification of Leviathan as Satan. That's the point of showing you the Baal cycle and the Enuma Elish and the parallels they share with this chapter. Everyone told a similar story, but their story was a perverted story of the past. You can read the real story in Genesis 1 if you want. Daniel's story is a story of the future. And Daniel uses motifs of chaos and conflict from their literature to portray the victory of God over the nations. For us, it isn't in our future. This is in our own past. God has proven this true, and he's proven it by raising Jesus from the dead. Remember, I asked you why it mattered that Daniel placed this in the year of Belshazzar, that he became king? That was 45 minutes ago. I know I've said a lot since then. It was because Belshazzar became the king as a vice regent. He was the co-ruler alongside of Nabonidus. So what we have here is in the only possible year in Neo-Babylonian history that this vision could have taken place, to be a parallel, God gave to Daniel a vision using images from pagan stories so that no one would mistake what was being said, that the Father would raise up a vice regent, and this vice regent would be both God riding on the clouds and man, the Son of Man. The whole story is given to these ancient people to show them about the first coming of Jesus Christ so that they might believe in their Messiah when he came. What a prediction that is. And it came true. And Jesus quotes it for them and says it's happening right now. And they killed him for it. But his kingdom was given to him and it would be eternal. It would be a power over all peoples, nations, and languages that they should serve him. What a glorious kingdom this is, full of power and majesty. Look around right now. What you see with your eyes, that's not the kingdom. Look beyond that to the invisible kingdom that you've been raised up to in Christ. Everyone is invited into this kingdom. But you come into this not by natural birth or by willing it yourself, but by bowing down to King Jesus, God of gods, through believing what you're being told in the gospel of Jesus Christ in Daniel. That is faith. You bow down because the word itself has subdued your pride and taught you that you are not master. He is. May the power of this scene, with all its intense beasts, terrify you of the world beast powers that God has set over humanity. Maybe some of you are terrified right now about what could happen November 4th. Be terrified. Unless they themselves bow down to King Jesus and put their trust in him, it's over for them. And if you put your trust in them, you're putting your trust in the guillotine. And its purpose is to chop off your head. But friend, after that terror, through faith, may the power of the heavenly scene with God as the judge, having judged the world powers and sent his only begotten to this earth to save you from your sins, may it bring you peace and comfort, knowing that you serve a God who rides the clouds and a man who has humbled himself and became a servant to death so that you might be brought into his glorious eternal kingdom that can never be shaken no matter what happens in this world. Father, I ask you would please bless the hearing of your word this morning. Thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for the clarity of the prediction of the coming of the cloud rider. And thank you for its fulfillment in the lifetime of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we will look at it next week, we thank you and we would ask that you would help us to understand this better, that it might change us and that it might save those who don't know you. I ask in Christ's name. Amen.